Our first speaker tonight is Dr. Ken Gentry. Dr. Gentry is a theological researcher and writer, conference speaker, and retired Presbyterian pastor with 37 years of pastoral ministry experience. He holds a BA in Biblical Studies, an MDiv from Reformed Theological Seminary, a THM and THD degrees in New Testament from Whitfield Theological Seminary, where he graduated summa cum laude. Dr. Gentry is the director of Good Birth Ministries, a nonprofit educational ministry committed to sponsoring, subsidizing, and advancing serious Christian scholarship and education. He has published articles in various periodicals such as Table Talk, the Westminster Theological Journal, Christianity Today, the Banner of Truth, the Presbyterian Journal, and several others. Some of Dr. Gentry's books include Before Jerusalem Fell, Dating the Book of Revelation, Have We Missed the Second Coming? A Critique of the Hyperpreterist Error, The Christian Case Against Abortion, As It Is Written, The Genesis Account, Literal or Literary, and many more, including a soon-to-be-published two-volume commentary on the Book of Revelation entitled The Divorce of Israel, A Redemptive Historical Interpretation of the Book of Revelation, which is the accumulation of over 15 years of research. Looking forward to that one. He's been a guest on several radio and television programs, including Janet Parshall's America, Kirby Anderson's Point of View, Jeff Durbin's Apologia Radio, and several others. He has been a featured speaker at over 100 conferences in the United States and abroad, and we are honored to have him with us for the 2019 Chicago Creation Conference. Please help me welcome Dr. Ken Gentry.
Thank you. Thank you, Pastor Kruger. I very much appreciate it. I very much also appreciate the invitation to speak to you here at this Creation Conference. I'm looking forward to getting to know some of you and fellowship with you from time to time during the conference. Creation is one of my largest interests as a student of Scripture, and I'm delighted to see that this strong church is putting together this very powerful presentation of the creation account and the creation science that goes behind it. And we are here tonight to learn about creation, about what God has done in history, in creating history. And I'm thankful for your accepting me as a speaker here. I've enjoyed getting to know Pastor Kruger a little bit. I look forward to fellowshipping more with him. I'm thankful for Gary and Jill, who have been very gracious to open their home to me. I was a stranger, and they took me in. And fortunately, I was hungry, and they fed me, too. So they've been very biblical. I also consider it a great privilege to be on the same stage with Dr. Lyle. He's a scientist that I appreciate very much, not only a scientist, but an apologist. So he's putting his scientific knowledge to work to defend the Christian faith, along with his understanding of philosophy and Scripture. And so I pray that the Lord would bless us as we have gathered here for this purpose of learning more about the creation. Now, please notice you probably have this outline in your packet. This will help you to get through my lectures tonight. You can follow along where I'm speaking. You can take notes if you're interested, but it'll let you know where we are and where we're going. So you might want to get that out of your packet. Now, this lecture that I'll be presenting tonight is the first of five. It is called The Temporal Emphasis of the Creation Account. And what we'll be doing is considering the majestic march of days in Genesis chapter 1. It seems so obvious that God has revealed the fact that He created the heavens and the earth in six literal consecutive 24-hour days. It seems so obvious that to dismiss that observation requires incredible mental gymnastics. And so before we get into the point, though, I want to make two opening observations. It'll take a few moments, but I think these are significant issues that we need to be aware of. And the first is, and you'll notice the outline leaves you blanks that you're to fill in. I'm going to make you listen and make you write. So first, the importance of the Christian worldview. Now, I'm going to open with a surprising statement that you might not be braced for, but I hope you'll understand. It is an important observation. Many Christians argue that Christianity presents the most reasonable worldview. This is sorely mistaken, I believe. And I believe it is rooted in a fundamental error in understanding what we're engaged in at the most basic level. Well, why do I say this? How is it erroneous to say that Christianity presents the most reasonable worldview? The reason is because Christianity presents the only reasonable worldview. God is the Creator. All truth is God's truth. And there's only one reasonable worldview, and that is the one that it derives from Scripture. That is, it derives from God's true truth. And so, Christians, the Bible, we believe, is the absolute precondition for intelligibility, for meaning, for purpose, and for values. Therefore, we must be committed to a distinctly Christian worldview that is rooted firmly in Scripture, because it is the only reasonable worldview. Bible-defined reality is the only reasonable and justifiable system of thought. A chance-oriented universe cannot account for the laws of math, the laws of science, the laws of logic, the laws of morality. It cannot do so because it is rooted in chance, and there cannot be laws that arise from chance. And the creation account is a major foundational feature of a truly Christian worldview, as we'll be seeing in this message and in others that not only I, but Dr. Lyle presents as well. It's unfortunate that many evangelical Bible-believing Christians fail to understand the significance of the biblical view of origins, and particularly the six-day creation account. They are cowering before a secular world and the humanistic scientific presence that's in our nation today and in the world. Some well-meaning Christians will bend over backwards to reinterpret the Bible. They are embarrassed by what they consider to be a biblical naivete. Therefore, when they engage the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, they will adapt it and rework it so that the evolutionary worldview will be compatible with it. They suggest that in some cases that the days in Genesis are long, and they speak of millions and billions of years. Some will do that. Or they will say the days of Genesis are metaphors. Moses is using man's week to speak of God's creative activity, and so he's just using the days as a metaphor. Well, what shall we say to this? Are they handling accurately the word of truth? We must exercise the Berean spirit to examine the Scriptures to see whether these things are so. And I trust that you have come together tonight with a Berean spirit to examine God's Word to see if these things are so. We must never look to science, then to Scripture, and ask with Satan, "Yea, hath God said?" That was the temptation that led to the fall in the Garden of Eden, a questioning of God's Word. We must not fall for it as Eve and then Adam did. We must understand the literal interpretation is certainly the clear narrative impression that we get when we read Genesis chapter 1. If you take your Bible out, ask a man on the street to read it and ask him what his impression is, surely that impression will be that creation occurred in 6 days. And so this shows the strain of alternative approaches to Genesis. Now I'm thinking about my Revelation commentary and I've got to stop that. Alternative views of Genesis, those the long day, the metaphorical day, the framework hypothesis, the revelatory day, the functional day, and all the various other options that are out there in the modern evangelical world. So as I open the series on the biblical view of creation, I will consider the evidence regarding the days of Genesis 1, and we will see, and I trust you will follow along and agree that this is so. There is indisputable evidence that Moses absolutely intended to be presenting the view that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 literal, sequential, 24-hour days. That's my first observation. A second introductory observation should also be helpful, and that is, number 2, the prominence of the creationist viewpoint. As we engage the interpretation of the days of Genesis 1, we must recognize that the understanding of a 6-day creation is not a fundamentalist issue. It's not a naive obscurantism. Many world-class scholars and theologians have committed themselves to 6-day creation. For instance, regarding John Calvin, the great father in the Reformation period, the great magisterial reformer who did so much to impact human culture and is in some history books called the father of America because of his observations on man and liberty and things of that sort. John Calvin set about to answer the question, why did it take God so long to create the heavens and the earth? Why would it take 6 days for God to do this? He was strongly committed to the six-day creation, nevertheless. The Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, say in each of those that God created in the space of 6 days. Each document. Luther, and all that he did to effect the Reformation, says, quote, we assert that Moses spoke in the literal sense that the world with all its creatures was created within 6 days as the words read. A great Presbyterian theologian in the 1800s, the late 1800s, was Robert L. Dabney. He was professor of philosophy at the University of Texas in the late 1800s. And he said, quote, the sacred writer seems to shut us up to the literal interpretation. Colin Delitzsch have written a commentary on the whole Old Testament. They were German Hebrew scholars. And it's a multi-volume commentary on the whole Old Testament, very detailed Hebrew exegesis of the text. And it's still in print over 100 years later. And they say, in their account, in their commentary on Genesis, quote, if the days of creation are regulated by the recurring interchange of light and darkness, they must be regarded not as periods of time of incalculable duration, of eras or thousands of years, but as simple earthly days. And these are very important Hebrew scholars whose work is still appreciated today over 100 years later. Gerhardus Voss, professor of biblical theology at Princeton Theological Seminary in the 1890s, he said, quote, the days of creation were ordinary days, end quote. Louis Burkhoff, professor of systematic theology at Calvin College in the 1940s, who was also educated at Princeton, says, quote, the literal interpretation of the term day in Genesis 1 is favored by the following considerations. And then he gives several pages of argumentation. H.C. Leupold, a Lutheran theologian, professor of Old Testament in the 1950s, says, quote, when the verse, he's talking about Genesis 1:5, when the verse concludes with the statement that the first day is concluded, the term must mean a 24-hour period. Because he's looking at the word day, yom, there, and he talks about an evening and morning. Robert L. Raymond, professor of systematic theology at Knox Theological Seminary in the 1990s, wrote, quote, I can discern no reason, either from Scripture or from the human sciences, for departing from the view that the days of creation were ordinary 24-hour days. He can find no reason for departing from that. James Barr, a liberal theologian, professor of Hebrew at Oxford University, says, quote, if the word day in these chapters does not mean a period of 24 hours, the interpretation of Scripture is hopeless. So far as I know, there's no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1 through 11 intended to convey to the reader that creation took place in the series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. So here's a liberal theologian looking at it, knowing Hebrew as well as he does. A world-class scholar says, you simply cannot find a world-class Hebrew scholar that interprets yom, the Hebrew word for day, in a way that allows a long period of time. R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries in 2006 wrote, quote, for most of my teaching career, I considered the framework hypothesis to be a possibility, but I have now changed my mind. I now hold to a literal six-day creation. And Dr. Sproul did a lot to help the promotion of Reformed theology and evangelical theology in America. We're thankful for his commitment to six-day creation. Well, there are many others I could cite, but we won't go into any more citations. But Christians, evolution does not influence all biblical and Hebrew scholars. You need not be embarrassed by your six-day convictions. There are world-class scholars, and there have been for over 100 years since the rising of evolution. There are many world-class scholars who believe in six-day creation. Your pastor and session are certainly not embarrassed because they have presented this conference, and I thank God for them and their determination to bring this before you. Now I want us to look at the exegetical evidence, 10 lines of exegetical evidence that show that Genesis chapter 1 demand a 6-24-hour day reading. This is extremely important because it derives from the text itself, the very text that is in question. Number one, the evidence from primary meaning. Let's begin with the word day. In Hebrew, it's the word yom, Y-O-M. It occurs 2,304 times in the Old Testament. It's the fifth most common noun in the Old Testament. And the preponderant usage of it is of a normal day. In fact, Hebrew scholar and commentator John Skinner, also a liberal theologian and scholar, nevertheless a Hebrew scholar, in 1910 wrote, quote, "The interpretation of yom as an eon is opposed to the plain sense of the passage and has no warrant in Hebrew usage." C.F. Dielman, another scholar of note, about the same time, wrote, quote, "The reasons advanced by ancient and modern writers for construing these days to be periods of time are inadequate." Again, these scholars are looking at this word, this Hebrew word, yom, that appears over and again in Genesis chapter 1, and they can find no reason for departing from its preponderant usage. Common usage should be maintained unless there are certain contextual forces urging a different direction. R.L. Dabney, once again professor of philosophy at the University of Texas, said, quote, "The narrative seems historical and not symbolical, and hence the strong initial presumption is that all its parts are to be taken in their obvious sense, the natural day and its literal and primary meaning." The natural day is its literal and primary meaning. Gerhardus von Rad, a German professor of Old Testament in Heidelberg in the 1960s and 1970s, says, quote, "The 7 days are unquestionably to be understood as actual days and as a unique, unrepeatable lapse of time in the world." Who could read Genesis chapter 1 on the surface and see anything else than this? This is why the contrary views to six-day creation are so complicated and so strained. Von Rad also said, "Everything that is said here is to be accepted exactly as it is written. Nothing is to be interpreted symbolically or metaphorically. Therefore, the Hebrew word yom should be interpreted in its natural sense." Christians, the burden of proof is on the denier of six-day creation, not on you who affirm six-day creation. Secondly, evidence from explicit qualification. Have you seen the movie Home Alone? Well, our argument is not going to be titled Yom Alone. That is our first argument, but we've got more. In fact, there are 9 other arguments. I'm showing 10 textually justified arguments. So now let's look at number 2. Moses repeatedly qualifies the word day with evening and morning. This is very deliberate. At every instance of the day period, it says it is an evening and a morning. Outside of Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning occurs 37 times. And all of these speak of a normal day. Let me give you a few samples. Exodus 18:13 says, "On the next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening." Morning and evening. Now, certainly Moses might have thought it was eons, but it was actually only a very long and strenuous day. But it was a natural day. Exodus 27:21, "In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend to it evening until morning before the Lord." Here's a command in the tabernacle to work from evening to morning. These are mosaic samples that when evening and morning are mentioned together, they are dealing with a literal day. And this same Moses wrote Genesis, the Moses who wrote Exodus and who wrote Leviticus. Again, Dabney, Dr. Robert L. Dabney says, quote, the sacred writer seems to shut us up to the literal interpretation by describing the day as composed of its natural parts, evening and morning. When we have one evening and one morning, we have just one civic day, for the intervening hours have made it just that time. evening and morning. Now, a side question might be helpful, or you might be a concern that raises in your mind. Why is the order evening and morning? Well, the reason is it's emphasizing that the divine creative activity was in the daylight hours, and then came evening, and then God waited until the next morning to begin again. Well, clearly, evening and morning are a whole day. So our second argument nails down this view that Yom is a 24-hour day because it is framed in terms of evening and morning. Thirdly, evidence from numerical prefix. In Genesis chapter 1, the days are recorded with numbers attached to them. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Those are the creation days. And then the seventh, which is God's day of rest. These are called adjective prefixes or numerical adjectives. A numerical adjective occurs 119 times in Moses, and it always speaks of a literal day. When it's connected to the word day, it always speaks of a literal day. And the same is true in the 357 occurrences outside of Moses. Let me give you a few samples. Leviticus 12:3. Of course, this is in Moses, but this is some of that material as evidence. Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. That's not the eighth eon. That's the eighth day from the birth of the child. Exodus 12:15. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Here the numerical prefix, on the first day. You've got a 7 day period. Now he's talking about the first day. It's talking about a literal day. Exodus 24:16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Very clearly, God has this cloud resting on Sinai for 6 days. Then on the numerical adjective, seventh day, God spoke from the midst of the cloud. Genesis 1 consistently attaches adjective prefixes to each day. First, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh. Now, if this was not intended to speak of a specific order, why does he keep doing this? Why does he do this all the time? If the numerical prefix does not mean a literal day to the number that it is attached to, why does he keep doing it in that way? Why does he not simply say in the creation record, God created the light, created the land, he created the sea, created the fish, etc., etc.? So he could have done that, but he keeps having this first, second, third, fourth day. The Bible does do that from time to time. In Psalm 146, verse 6, it says, God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. There's no mention there of the 6 days of creation, but it covers the whole scheme because it says he created everything in the heavens and the earth. Acts 4:24, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Moses could have done that. It is in the Bible elsewhere, but instead he uses these numerical prefixes, which are totally unnecessary unless they're dealing with the historical reality of a 24-hour day period. The numerical adjective always is used of literal days in the Bible. It's never used when it's speaking of ages. You don't hear of a first age, a second age, or a third age. Now, this is closely tied to my next point, number four. Number four is evidence from numbered series. Evidence from numbered series. In the Old Testament, when day is found in a numbered series, it always and invariably speaks of a normal day. Now, this differs somewhat from what I just said regarding the numerical prefixes. Because a numerical prefix can occur when a day is mentioned, one day is mentioned all by itself. Oh, the fourth day. Or the 21st day, or the 32nd day. But this is talking about when they're in consecutive order, in a series. With a series of several consecutively numbered days, invariably the scriptures speak of a normal day or normal days in that period. For example, Numbers 29. We have a revelation of the order of days at its special holy convocations. In Numbers 29:17 and following, we read, and I'm going to be skipping through that text. On the second day, present 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. On the third day, present 11 bulls, 2 rams, and 14 lambs. On the fourth day, present 10 bulls. On the fifth day, etc., etc. And this is talking of literal days. The priests are to engage these sacrifices on these consecutive literal days. And Genesis 1 presents a series of numbered days in a consecutive series. And this is intentional. It is not accidental. And this is for a purpose. And that universal purpose in the Old Testament is to specify the historical progress of the literal days of creation. And then fifthly, evidence from cardinal number. Evidence from cardinal number. This is interesting evidence of 6 consecutive literal days, though it's slightly technical, though I don't think over much, though. We must recognize the difference between a cardinal number and an ordinal number. Cardinal numbers are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Ordinals are 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th. Okay? Because ordinal numbers give order. Only day 1 in the creation account, only day 1 has a cardinal number attached to it as a numerical prefix. The others are all ordinals. Literally, in the New American Standard, Genesis 1:5 says, "This was evening and morning, one day." And this is going to be significant, as I'll point out. But the fact is, it starts off saying one day, and then second day, third day, fourth day, etc. Now, Moses used the Hebrew cardinal number 1, echad, in the Hebrew, in a different way than he uses the numbers second, third, fourth, and fifth, the prefixes there. Why? Because day 1 is going to define what a day is. It defines the evening and morning as forming one day. It is the first day, but he went to the extra trouble of changing from an ordinal to a cardinal number. It says this is one day, and only one day. Moses used a distinctive grammatical structure to define the day for the creation account. A Hebrew reader would not miss the point. He opens by declaring evening and morning is one day. Just that, nothing more. Now, Andrew Steinem at Concordia University, he's a professor of Hebrew, and he has written on the subject. He wrote, quote, "The use of echad, one, in Genesis 1:5 demonstrates that the text itself indicates that these are regular solar days, because the very first one is declared to be one day. Therefore, Moses opens his series by first defining what one day is. One day is a period consisting of a consecutive evening and morning time frame. Then, having clearly defined what the word day means as one day, he lists the progress of those kinds of days when he starts talking of the second, third, fourth, fifth, etc. These are consecutive literal days composed of evening and morning. Sixthly, evidence from coherent usage. When we read Genesis chapter 1, we see that Moses uses the word day in a consistent manner. Yom is used for days 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. The same word Yom is used all through there. Yom, therefore, is used before the sun was created on days 1, 2, and 3, and after the sun was created, days 4, 5, and 6. And thus he uses the same word and the same structure, evening and morning, the same word Yom, the same structure, evening and morning, for days 4, 5, and 6 after the sun was created. He uses that same structure for the first 3 days before the sun even exists. And yet he does not shift his terms because he's still dealing with 24-hour literal days. We know that days 4, 5, and 6 are governed by the sun. Moses says so. Of day 4, we read the sun's first appearance in verse 14 and verse 19. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night." Verse 19. "There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day." So the lights are there to separate the day from the night. And that is what the day is dealing with, a day and night period, a passage of time consisting of a day and night. And then occurs the fifth day and then the sixth day after the creation of sun. So nothing in the text suggests that he shifts the meaning of day in the series. After the sun is creating, the word day with evening and morning with ordinal prefixes and all that occur. But the same thing occurs in verses 1, 2, 3 before the creation of the sun. So he doesn't make any alteration in this presentation because he's dealing consistently with a literal day. Seventhly, evidence from stated purpose. We can press day 4 a step further. Not only do we not see a shift in meaning from the first 3 days to the last 3 days, but day 4 expressly declares the day's time frame is governed by the sun. Verse 14, that we're talking particularly of day 4. Verse 14 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Verse 16, "God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night." Christians, God appointed the sun to mark off the seasons and years and days. God appointed the sun to govern day and night. Days 4, 5, and 6 must be literal 24-hour days. God goes out of his way to declare such. God appointed the sun for that very purpose. And in light of the preceding study that we've done, we can see that the same approach to these days occurs in days 1, 2, and 3, except the sun doesn't exist yet, because God is causing the light directly by his miraculous word. Eighthly, evidence from divine exemplar or example. I went to seminary and I learned that word there and I wanted to use it somewhere. Evidence from divine exemplar. The fourth commandment is helpful in showing Moses intends a literal 6-day creation. How so? God specifically patterns man's work week on the basis of God's prior creational work week. Therefore, the reason given for man's work week is God's prior example. Exodus 20, verses 9 and 11. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Man's week is here, by God's word, expressly tied to and depends on God's prior week. The word for. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. For gives the reason why man is to work 6 days. Why? Because God works 6 days. In fact, creation provides the reason for a 7-day week. Now, on two occasions in Moses' writings, he uses this rationale. Here in Exodus 20, verse 11, in the fourth commandment, but also in Exodus 31, 15 through 17. He says, "Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." God's original divine creation week is the pattern for man's ongoing work week. Man is the image of God, and he has a pattern set for him by God. Ninthly, evidence from plural expression. Plural expression. Exodus 20, verse 11, once again, the fourth commandment, says 6 days. The Hebrew there is the word yom in the plural, yamim. 6 days. In 6 days, plural, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. The Old Testament uses the plural for day 858 times, and it is always speaking of normal days. You might have the day of this, let's say the day of the dinosaur, the day of this, that, and the other. That might be the way we use the word sometimes. But you don't have the days of the dinosaur and the days of this, that, and the other. And in Scripture, when the day of the Lord occurs, whether it occurs for several days, years, or whatever, the fact is, it is never the days of the Lord. The day, the word plural of day, always speaks of a literal day. The plural expression in the fourth commandment is totally unique if it does not refer to literal days. Exodus 20, verse 11 declares a factual accounting of six literal plural days. And without numbering, God sums up creation in a way compatible with Genesis 1. He doesn't number those days, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth, in the fourth commandment. But he says in 6 days. And everywhere in Scripture that days appears in the plural, it is always speaking of literal days. This reaffirms the six-day creation pattern. And then finally, my 10th and final argument is evidence from alternative idiom. Alternative idiom. If Moses intended a day to represent an era, he could have used another word, olam, olam. This is often translated forever, but basically it means a long period of time. It always means a long period of time. For instance, the Passover is said to be forever in Exodus 12, 24. But we know that it was fulfilled in Jesus. So it just means for a long period of time from the Exodus up through the time of Jesus. And there's a ritual in the Old Testament where when a slave loves his master and he wants to commit his life to his master and stay with him beyond the 6 years that is required in the Sabbath law, it says the master shall drive an awl in the earlobe of the slave and drive it into the doorpost of the house as a ritual, an illustration showing that the slave is attaching himself to this house forever. And obviously it's not forever because the master would die one day and the slave would die. So it means a long period of time. The lamp burning in the tabernacle in Exodus 27:20 speaks of the tabernacle lamp, which also was superseded by the temple lamp, but they're gone as of A.D. 70. It says that it is forever, which really means a long period of time. And so if Moses had intended long periods of time, he could have said the first olam, the second olam, the third olam, the first long period of time, the second long period of time. But he does not. Or he could have said, God created this, then that, and then that. Or God created all these things without reference to order or time frame. All the qualifiers in Genesis 1 limit the scope of the 6 days. Christians, Moses clearly meant that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour consecutive days. He establishes this at the very foundation of the Bible, at the very opening of the Bible, we are confronted with 6 day creation. You know, someone once complained, if creation was so important, why didn't God put it closer to the front of the Bible? Why did he put it right there in the front of the Bible? That was a comedian that complained, by the way. As Christians, we must let God be true and every man a liar. We must not ask with Satan, yea, has God said? We must be like the little girl drawing in school. She's drawing something and a teacher comes up to her and says, what are you drawing? The little girl said, this is a picture of Jonah getting swallowed by the whale. The teacher said, well, you know that didn't happen. The little girl said, no, I know it happened. The teacher said, no, he would have died. The little girl says, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if he got swallowed by the whale. The teacher said, what are you going to do if Jonah didn't go to heaven? The little girl said, well, then you ask him. Christians, the rational, mathematical, orderly world we experience cannot be explained by an explosion 13.8 billion years ago or even 19.2 billion years ago or any number they want to make up. Order is not rooted in disorder. Rationality is not founded on irrationality. Matter does not derive from nothing. Christians, the orderly world is from an orderly God, and He has told us so. He created it in 6 days, and the Bible tells me so, and that's reason enough to believe it. But Dr. Lyle's going to come also with some scientific observations as well. Thank you for listening.